Great. Well, please do keep your Bibles open, that page. Those of us who've been with us these last few weeks as we've been going through Hebrews, we'll believe that we're looking at a slightly shorter passage than we have been in previous weeks. We're just going to be looking at this one paragraph. Let's pray together to ask God to help us as we come to study it together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it, and we ask now that you would give us receptive hearts and minds, that we might draw near to you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What has kept you going? It's amazing how often that question is asked, and you hear it asked. So someone has reached their 100th birthday, and they're still helping to run a day center for the elderly. And there's a special feature of them in the news, and they're asked by the reporter, what's kept you going? And the reply comes back, something like, through keeping busy and active and drinking lots of tea. Or after an earthquake, a woman is rescued, having been trapped inside the rubble of a destroyed building for over a week. And they ask her, what kept you going? And they say something like, the thought of seeing their loved ones again, and the confidence that there would still be people looking out for her. But what would keep us going as Christians? That's the question that the writer to Hebrews has been concerned about. How will we keep going as Christians? Not just in our teenage years, not just in our 20s and 30s, but throughout the whole of our lives until we die, or until Christ returns, whatever is sooner. That's the concern of this book. And we've been studying it for quite some time now, so hopefully a good number of us will be aware of the background. Here are some Jewish Christian believers who professed faith in Jesus Christ. They've even suffered severe opposition for their faith and had stood firm. But it seems now that all the struggles that they faced in the Christian life had begun to wear them down. And they were looking back over their shoulder at their old way of life as Jews. They were in real danger of giving up on Christ and not persevering in the Christian life, and thereby throwing away their salvation. That's what the writer is worried about. Look at the first phrase of verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. See, he's worried that that's what they're doing. And friends, that is something that we should all be aware of and concerned about, that we'll be those who will keep going. Because there are people who at one time seem to be going on very well with the Lord, but have very deliberately allowed their hearts to be captivated by an idol. It's an illicit relationship or something like that. And there comes a point when they deliberately and hard-heartedly abandon the faith they once professed. So I can think of a one-time church minister with evangelical convictions who a few years ago abandoned his wife and ministry to start a relationship with someone else and who is now a professing atheist. But I can think of many more for whom the letting go of Jesus has been less dramatic, but equally serious. Jesus speaks about it in the parable of the sower. The seed among the thorns represents those for whom the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things have been allowed to slowly strangle any faith in Christ. And friends, that could happen to us here, every one of us here, if we are not careful and do not use the resources that God has given to keep us going on in the Christian life. So these Jewish Christians are in danger of leaving Jesus and returning to the Jewish roots. And what the writer has been doing is showing them how Jesus is in every way better than anything they had as Jews living under the Old Covenant. For 10 chapters, He's been expounding to them how glorious Jesus' person and ministry are. But now, in the passage we're looking at this evening, there is a gear change. For four chapters, there has been no direct application. He's just been talking to them about Christ, explaining in ever more detail about who Jesus is and the significance of his sacrifices, of his sacrifice on the cross and what he did. But now, he gives them a number of specific exhortations. There is that rather corny joke that describes Hebrew as the salad epistle because there are so many lettuces in it. Well, there are five lettuces in our translation of this passage, but in the original, there's only three "let us" is in it, if you haven't got it yet. And I'm going to frame what I say around those three "let us" is. Let's, the first one is, let us look upwards and draw near to God. Let us look forward and hold fast our hope. And let us look around and encourage one another. So first, let us look upwards and draw near to God. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that's his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since that's all true, since all I've been talking about for the last 10 chapters is true, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now that is, I trust, what we're doing now as we meet together. But it's much more than that. You see, we draw near to God when we meet together to pray in our monthly prayer meeting. We draw near to God when we have our personal times of devotion, reading our Bibles and praying on our own at home. In fact, it is a fundamental reality of the Christian life that we are to draw near to God and take advantage of the access we have to him through Jesus. A drawing near to God is not a physical act. It doesn't require us to do something physically, like going up to the communion rail to receive bread and wine, which we'll be doing later on in our service. Now, it is an invisible act of the heart and mind and will working together, which means that you can do it motionless, while confined to a hospital bed or sitting in a train. You can draw near to God while walking the dog or doing the ironing. Some folk have suggested that the writer in verse 22 is calling his readers to draw near in terms of a corporate act of worship, and they appeal to the further exhortation which we're going to look at later about the priority of meeting together. But actually, to say that you go to church to draw near to God is like saying that you go to church to breathe. Well, we do breathe while we're in church. Looking around me, I can see that there's quite a lot of that going on in most cases. But we also breathe when we're on our own. See, the reason that the exhortation to draw near to God is in the plural is not because we have to do it together, but actually because this is something that every Christian believer can do with confidence, whoever they are. This is the wonderful privilege of the new covenant that Jesus has established. You see, under the old covenant, not everybody could draw near to God. For a start, you could only draw near to God at the temple in Jerusalem. And then, if you were a Gentile, the nearest you could get was to the outer court, as far as you could go. If you were a Jew, you were able to enter the courtyard of the temple where the sacrifices were made, but you couldn't enter the temple itself. Only priests could do that. But even they can enter the most holy place where God was supposed to dwell among his people. Now, as we've been reminded by the writer of the Hebrews, only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and that only once a year, and even then he had to do it in a cloud of incense and after numerous sacrifices. But when Jesus died once and for all for our sins, all the no entry signs which showed that human beings could not easily draw near to God were torn down. Remember that time when Jesus died, we're told that the curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. And now anyone and everyone who knows and trusts in Jesus can draw near to God with confidence. And as it says here, with a sincere hearts and full assurance of faith. We can come to God honestly, without any pretense, and without any fear, knowing that we are loved and accepted by God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done, on the basis of him and his sacrificial death. And friends, this is wonderful news for anyone with a guilty conscience. See, one of the things that will stop me from drawing near to God, yes, is laziness or an over-busy life, so that I never make the time to consciously think about God and pray. I'm always doing something else. And sometimes it may be because I'm holding on to some deliberate sin in my life. Yes, that will stop me from drawing near to God. But I think the major reason why some of us will not draw too near to God is because of a guilty conscience. Now, we have done things that we know are wrong and make us feel rightly dirty and unworthy. I'm having conversations with somebody at the moment from St. Mary's who's just like that. They've done something that they think is just especially wicked, and they feel so terribly guilty, and it's affecting their enjoyment of God, and it's keeping them from drawing near to God. But look what the second half of verse 22 says. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. See, the writer there is using Old Testament picture language to remind us that Jesus' blood shed on the cross is able to deal with the most guilty conscience. The worst sin committed by the worst sinner can be pardoned because sin has been punished. That sin was punished as Jesus took it on the cross. Not just some sin, but all sin. Maybe you have something in your past, and every time you think about it, it causes you deep shame, and you shrink back from God. Well, Jesus' death is shouting out to us, look, come on in. Draw near to God. Don't keep your distance. If he says, he's saying, if you're trusting in me, you're not dirty. My blood has made you clean. And not only does the writer point back to the past work of Jesus on the cross, he also, in verse 21, points us to Jesus' present work. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. See, Jesus is now seated in God's presence as that priest. And Jesus isn't berating us before God. No, he is interceding to God on our behalf, and he calls us to draw near. See, it is possible to spend a lot of time thinking about God, but not actually drawing near to God with our heart, our mind, and will. Tragically, it's only too easy to be involved in lots of church activity and ministry without drawing near to God. But drawing near to God should be our number one priority in life over everything else. And we can do it at any time, in any place, in any situation. And nobody who makes a regular daily habit of drawing near to God ever falls away from Jesus. That's why he says, brothers, since we have a great, we draw near to God. That's what these guys stopped doing, actually. By actually going back and putting their trust in the Old Testament sacrificial system and leaving Christ behind, they were drawing back from God, rather drawing to him through our Lord Jesus. And after the service, if we have coffee and refreshments, or it would be quite good for us to chat with one another, to think of practical ways that we're doing ourselves at the moment, which will help us to kind of draw near to God during our daily routines. That's the first thing. The second exhortation. Let us look forward and hold fast to our hope. And here we're looking at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Somebody once described the Christian life as kind of 90% anticipation. And that's spot on. There is much to enjoy in Christ now, forgiveness of sins, friendship with God, the close friendship of other believers. But the vast majority of the blessings of the Christian life lie in the future. Just look across the page at chapter 11, verse 1. In fact, this is the whole focus of this next chapter. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, it's the nature of Christian faith to be concerned on the future and the invisible. But it is our constant preoccupation to be taken up with the here and now, what we can touch and see and taste and feel. John Chapman, an Australian evangelist, used to comment that it was hard to get people living in Sydney to think about heaven and the new creation, because they already thought they were living in it. With its kind of wonderful harbour and glorious beaches and great climate and delicious barbecues and victorious rugby and cricket teams. And that's why it's very important that actually England win the Ashes. You know, to make them remind them that they're not. But even for us here who live in Maidenhead in winter, we find it hard to focus on the hope that God has called us to living with him and the Lord Jesus in all the glory of the new creation, when sin and suffering and death will be a distant memory and we will be just basking in the presence of the one who loves us and has made us and has brought us back to himself in Jesus. But it is vital that we do hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because however tough it may be to be a Christian, the certainty of being in God's perfect world for eternity makes it worthwhile. See, look down at verses 32 and 34, which we looked at a bit at last week. Let me read them again. Remember those early days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecuted. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see what kept them? See, these Jewish Christians had it very bad. Insult, persecution, confiscation of property, imprisonment. Why not jack it in? Why not take the line of least resistance and just join the crowd? Forget about being a Christian. Well, let me rephrase those questions from a Bible point of view. Why not jack in heaven in favor for hell? Why not have 30, 40, 50, whatever years of relative ease now and blow any prospect of blessing in eternity? So actually, when we put it that way, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? But the trouble is, we don't put it that way. Because, if we're honest, it's almost as if we hardly believe in heaven. Because it hardly influences our decision-making, our ambitions, our calculations, our pain thresholds, our willingness to serve the Lord in a costly way. See, we Western Christians are actually desperately conformed to our secular society when it comes to this. And it's partly because we have so many blessings in this age. We live largely in and for the here and now. But we need to decide whether we believe in heaven, in the new creation. And we need to decide whether we believe we're going there. See, just as we can't live the Christian life unforgiven, we can't live the Christian life also without the future certainty of the new creation in our sights. We can't live without hope. See, without this hope of the new creation before us, we will actually swerve when the going gets tough. We'll choose not to be known as Christians. After all, it's easy to keep our heads down. We'll turn out to be silent Christians, no different from anyone else Christians. In other words, non-Christians. Which is why Hebrews says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. See, God will get us there. He is faithful to his promises. That is what he has promised in store for all his people who trust in Jesus and keep trusting him. But it's not just tough times that can make us swerve, of course. Also, good times can do it too. See, without the hope of heaven, we'll swerve towards the goals other than Jesus, other than being with him in the new creation. The supreme goal will be career or family or our sport or popularity, something like that. We swerve towards good things as well as to avoid tough things. But nothing is so good that it beats the new creation. And nothing is so tough that the new creation won't make it pale into insignificant by comparison. So the Apostle Paul says, I think that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Third and finally, let us look around and encourage one another. And here we're looking at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. A wise old Scottish minister was visiting a member of his congregation who hadn't been to church for a while. And he was ushered into the living room where a coal fire was burning brightly. The minister was a man of a few words. And for a while, just the two of them sat in kind of a sort of companionable silence. And then the minister got up, took some tongs, and removed one of the glowing coals from the fire and just put it on the hearth. And he sat down again. And the two of them watched that coal, which had been growing brightly in the fire with the others, become steadily colder and grayer until all warmth had gone. And the point was made. Because that is an apt image of actually what the writer to the Hebrews is worried about here. You see, if we fail to meet regularly with other Christian believers for spiritual encouragement, we will lose our spiritual heat and glow. If we're going to survive as Christians in a world which is very hostile to Christ and keep on going, I need you and you need me to give each other the encouragement and the spiritual backbone, because it is tough being a Christian. There are battles without, the hard circumstances we face in life, and there are the battles within, the constant conflict I have with my sinful nature. And that is why our Sunday meetings here at St. Mary's are so important. And why it worries me that so many Christians in our day seem content to give church on Sunday a miss if something else comes up. Now, very occasionally, it may be necessary to miss church on a Sunday. If we have work commitments in the course of the weekend, of course we're going to have to miss it. But if missing Sunday services become a habit, our faith in Christ and our love for Christ will become weak and shallow. Well, it will be weak and shallow. See, just by turning up at church, by the way, you are an encouragement to people. I mean, you're an encouragement to me. It's one of the things I find deeply discouraging. In fact, it is the thing I find most discouraging, I think, as a pastor at St. Mary's, is not seeing people who I know are connected with St. Mary's. And I worry. I mean, what are things going on? Especially, you know, if it's 1 week, 2 weeks, there's something on. But it's sometimes, it's months. Like, have they fallen away from Christ? Are they going on? Has there been some crisis? They haven't rung to let us know. When you come, a huge encouragement. But when we come not just as consumers, but as contributors. You see, notice the one another's in verse 24 and 25. Let me read them again. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. You see, it's mentioned twice, it's one another. And he says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that means when we come to the time of singing, we sing to the best of our ability. Because we want to encourage one another. And even if we're shy, and many of us are, we will try to encourage other people. It will mean that we'll be looking for opportunities to help out where we can. At our May meetings, yes, as musicians and seismen and PA operators and preparing drinks in the hall and so on. We'll do all that, but it means we come with a mindset to encourage. And it also, I think, these verses suggest that we need more than just regular attendance at a Sunday congregation. See, if our encouraging of one another is going to be mutual, which is obviously implied by the one another language, then it requires a depth of relationship of the sort that you can only get over time with a smaller group of people, such as you can get in a kind of a growth group or a kind of a prayer triplet. Because not only is our encouragement to be mutual, notice, it's also to be considered. Look at that first phrase in verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I am to do something to my fellow members outside of our meetings. I'm actually to be thinking about them. Well, with concern, freshly and intelligently. What are they like? Well, what is their situation? How can I support them? See, that is how I should be thinking about you, and that is how you should be thinking about me. But of course, we can't do that properly in a congregation of this size. I can't hold all these people in our heads together. Hence the need to be relating more deeply with one another in a smaller group or somehow. Have a way we organize that. And not only should our encouragement be mutual and considered, it should also be applied. Again, look at verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. See, in our sermons, we try and include application. That's what I'm doing now. But it isn't specific to us as individuals. And I can't encourage you to see those good works through. So in your situation, there's something in your life that you need to be working on. Are you aware that the Lord would love you to do? And stuff, but how's that encouragement to get to actually see it through to the end, to make progress in that particular area? That can only happen in a smaller group. And that's what should be happening if a growth group or a prayer trip is functioning as it should. So as we take stock of our lives, we need to be asking, which part of verse 25 am I in? Am I one of those who's looking around and outward at other Christians and therefore meet regularly with other Christians to encourage them in the Christian life and, yes, to be encouraged myself? Or am I one of those who's got in the habit of not meeting? And that's a very telling little phrase, isn't it? Because it is habit forming. Once we stop making church on Sunday or our growth group a regular commitment, well, of course, it becomes much easier to give it a miss. It's no big deal. And so we'll do it again. And again. And all the time, actually, our love for the Lord Jesus grows a bit colder. And our trust in him gets less strong. From our human perspective, it is possible for professing Christian people to fall away. God knows those who are his, and he will see us through. We can be confident of that. But Jesus' parable of the sower warns us of that reality. That there will be those who are professing believers who will fall away. But it will not happen to us if we look upwards and remembering who Jesus is and what he's done for us, constantly draw near to God. If we look forward and hold fast to the hope that we profess. And if we make it a priority of doing what we're doing now, meeting together and encouraging one another in the Christian life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you that you have done everything that is needed for us to draw near to you. That there are no entry signs. That there is nothing that we have done. There is no guilt that we may have which will keep us from you. If we will acknowledge it and repent, we can know that we are accepted by you, that we can come into your presence. We can find in you the strength and the power and the encouragement to persevere with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you've given us Christian brothers and sisters to help us on the way and have set before us this wonderful hope in the gospel of the new creation. Heavenly Father, please help each of us to make those things a priority. Help us, particularly any of us who are conscious that we haven't been drawing near, that we haven't been fixing our eyes on the future, on that hope, and have been in the habit of not meeting, that Lord, you would give us that conviction and the desire to seek your face. And we ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen.